Good morning, everyone. This morning, as we come to the reading of God's Word from the New Testament, we give our attention to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. In this passage, the theme and the topic is, of course, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a fitting topic for us to give our attention to today, not only because it's Easter, but because it's the Lord's Day. And every Lord's Day, whether we realize it or not, the resurrection of Christ is the bedrock of our hope and our trust. It is the foundation of our faith. So much so that the Apostle Paul can say to the Corinthian church that if Christ be not raised from the dead, then you and I are of all people most to be pitied, and we still remain in our sins. But we give thanks to God who has shown his glory by giving to us the forgiveness of sins and by being gracious to us. That's what we'll see in this passage. Here is a passage that is centered around the glory of God in the ascension, or the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that results in grace to you and for you as you trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus had loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and now the preaching of his scriptures. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, you are good and glorious beyond measure. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through him, your most Holy Spirit, whom you've poured out upon us. We thank you that part of the Spirit's work was to inspire men of old to record your revelation. And so we pray that through the revelation that we have before us, that we've just heard read, that you would work in our hearts, that you would convert and convict and comfort us, O Lord, that you would change us and make us more like Christ, Build up our hearts, O Lord, in comfort as we think upon the resurrection of our good shepherd and faithful Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, as we come to John chapter 20, we are brought face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who gives glory to God and grace to his people. That's really the summary of this chapter, and it's the summary of the whole book of John, that Jesus comes to bring grace and glory. He comes to glorify the Father because the Father sent him and charged him from before the foundation of the world to seek out a people who would be his own, who would belong to him. And Jesus, out of great obedience to the Father, came and was incarnate and born of Mary, and he came and has shown us what the Father is like. And he's done that, if you read John's Gospel, through a series of signs and wonders, through seven of them, beginning in the wedding of Cana, that manifests his glory to his disciples and indeed to the watching world. Jesus came not only to reveal his own eternal glory, but to glorify the Father. That's why in the upper room, before his betrayal and crucifixion, he prays to the Father in John 17 and says, "I have glorified you. Now glorify me." And he says that his glory is tied to gathering in a people for himself. He has sought out, as a shepherd seeks out a lost sheep, people to belong to him. And he gives them grace, even as he glorifies the Father. That's what we see in this passage in John chapter 20, that via the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is glorified, and you receive an abundance of grace. Let's see this particularly on display in the lives of the disciples of Jesus. That is Mary here, Mary Magdalene, and then the other disciples, particularly the 11 disciples, who, at least as we read in this these verses before us, who are very, very scared and confused and can't put two and two together. We really meet in this chapter, Mary included, disciples who do not understand what is happening right before them as the glory of God is on display in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this chapter, or these verses 1 through 18. I want to focus on two basic points. The first one covers the first 9 verses, or first 10 verses, and deals with just the simple fact of the resurrection, that it did happen, even in the face of the unbelief and the great sorrow of Mary and, in these verses, Peter and John. Even in the face of that, we see that the resurrection truly has occurred. But we must go beyond just the fact of its occurrence. That's why in the second point we'll see in verses 11 through 18, the wonderful, comforting significance of Jesus' resurrection is far more important for us to understand the significance of why Jesus rose and to grasp and lay hold of that than it is to just simply say that he rose. You must have both, yes, but you can believe that he rose from the dead and not understand the significance and still never be a Christian. You can believe the fact of the resurrection, but unless you embrace and hold fast to why he rose again from the dead and to its significance and his meaning, then you do not have eternal life. Because we see here that eternal life is found in knowing Jesus. That's what he said in John 17:3. The essence of eternal life is knowing God the Father through the Son whom the Father sent. So let's begin looking at this chapter, verse 20, beginning in the first 10 verses, as we see the fact of the resurrection. Now, the fact of the resurrection here is held out to us against the backdrop of Mary's tremendous sorrow and Peter and John's great confusion, is probably the best way to put it. Doubt or unbelief is probably the more accurate way of putting it. Well, let's look how this chapter begins. It's the first day of the week. It's early in the morning on Sunday, and it's dark still while Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb early. And she gets there, perhaps to, we know from other Gospels, anoint the body of Jesus with certain spices. And she gets there, and lo and behold, the stone is rolled away. Now, she sees this, and she immediately thinks someone has taken the body of Christ. She sees the... at least the entrance of the tomb is empty, and she thinks worse than Jesus being laid in a tomb has happened. In other words, there's been insult added to injury. Not only is her Savior, the one she loves dearly, not only has he died and been buried, but now his body is gone. So she runs back to the disciples. She goes to Simon Peter and to the disciple whom Jesus loved, which in the Gospel of John is John. And she tells them, verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So then Peter and John get in on this sad report, and they run to the tomb. But we read that that John beats Peter. There's this sort of almost comical description of John as having gotten there first. He mentions it a number of times. And yet Peter is the one who comes behind him and barrels into the tomb, whereas John just got to the edge of the tomb and barely peered in and saw that the linen cloths were lying there and the body of Jesus wasn't there. Then Peter went right into the tomb, right into it, and he sees that, yes, the linen cloths are here and the face cloth that would have covered Jesus' face is folded neatly where at the end of where he would have been laying, or would have laid. And so here, John then goes in and sees the same thing. And what do they understand by this? They don't remember the words of Christ to them when he said that he would go to Jerusalem and he would be betrayed and he would suffer at the hands of sinful men and then be buried but rise again on the third day and go to Galilee and await for his disciples there. They don't remember that. We read here that they go into the tomb, verse 8, and they saw and they believed. Well, what did they believe? They didn't believe that the resurrection had occurred. They believed that someone had come and taken the body of Christ. They believed the report of Mary. And so what did they do? They, verse 10, they went back home. Now, the tomb is empty, and the body of Jesus isn't there. And you and I, if we know our gospel well, if we've been reading up to this point, we remember what Jesus had said. We know the predictions. We know the prophecies. We know that the Son of God would rise again. So when we're met with the empty tomb in this passage, of course we say, Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. But the disciples here, even though they heard the words of Christ, they don't remember them. And more than that, we read here in verse 9 that as of yet they did not understand the scripture. Remember in Luke's gospel and his account of the resurrection, Jesus encounters two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he described to them how everything in the law, the prophets, and the writings, it is the entire Old Testament, that it points to his suffering and his resurrection. And then later on, he does the same thing for the disciples as they're holed up in the upper room. He gives them understanding of the scriptures. Well, here they don't have it yet. They don't understand Psalm 16. And how it prophesies the resurrection of the Messiah. They don't understand, say, Job 19, where Job says, I will see my Redeemer in the flesh again. They don't understand the prophecies of old. And they go home with unbelieving hearts. Mary isn't much better. She is overcome with sorrow. She went back to the tomb with Peter and John, no doubt. In verse 11, as Peter and John return home, she can't even leave. She stays at the entrance of the tomb, weeping and sorrowful there. Why is she so sorrowful? Well, it's because she loved Jesus so much. And now he's more than gone. And he was gone before, but at least his body was there that she could go and touch and anoint and remember. And it was sort of like the last vestige of his presence with her, but now even the body's gone. And so she is overcome with sorrow. And we can't chastise her for this. Now, Peter and John should have known better. They should have known the scriptures. They should have listened more closely to Jesus when he predicted his rising from the dead. But Mary here is so overcome with sorrow that we can at least cut her a good deal of slack. She loved her Lord, and now he is gone. So much so is she overcome with sorrow that she can't see, just like Peter and John couldn't see, that the empty tomb, the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth folded up is a promise, or is a proclamation that Jesus is truly risen. that the empty tomb is given to them to establish the fact of the resurrection, that truly it did happen. In other words, glory is shining forth to them, but their eyes are blinded to the glorious light that is before them in the empty tomb. The resurrection did occur. We can even gather that from this text just with some of the details. I mean, take even the linen cloths. No one would take a linen cloth and fold it up. You know, if a robber came into your house and rummaged through, say, your chest of drawers and where you might keep your valuables, they would probably take your clothes and string them all over the room and not take the time to fold up neatly each individual item of clothing and put it back into the drawer. Or if they break into your house, they're not going to fix the window that they broke to get in, or leave it better off, more clean than it was before they robbed you. It's just not what robbers do. But yet, the linen cloths here, at least the head cloth, is neatly folded. And more than that, linen itself is a very expensive form of fabric. It's something that if you were robbing the grave, it was one of the treasures that you would take with you. You would take it, clean it up, hopefully, and then sell it because it was worth a lot of money. And yet they merely left the linen cloth there. So perhaps something else has happened other than grave robbers. Perhaps really it is truly true that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now you and I know that is exactly what has happened. But the sorrow and the confusion of Jesus' disciples here did not allow them to see that. Well, if that sorrow, if that confusion, if that unbelief, you could say even, that doubt is to be overcome, we must not just be presented with the facts of the empty tomb. We must not just be presented with the truth of the resurrection, but with its significance. Why Jesus died, was buried, and then rose again from the dead. Because it's the significance of the resurrection in which we find our faith strengthened, in which the sorrows of our heart can be overcome, and we can receive the comfort of God. It's the significance of the resurrection that if our hearts truly are salt and truly do know and love Jesus Christ, then all doubts will melt away. It's in understanding the significance and the meaning of the resurrection that our confusion is given an answer. And so let's look at the second point we want to see here. Not just the fact that the resurrection occurred, but what it means, and particularly what it means for you. So in verses 11 through 18, we see the account of Jesus' resurrection as the compassionate good shepherd. How do we see that? We see it in Mary particularly. Mary here is crying outside the tomb, and she does eventually look into the tomb, and what does she see? She sees two angels in white, look at verse 12, sitting where the body of Jesus once had lain. One was at the head of his body, and one was at where his feet had been, and in verse 13, they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And her response is one that fails to recognize the significance, the glory that is surrounding this situation. For she says to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She expresses her intense devotion to Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of her sorrow, "He is my Lord," she says, as she says it through tears. Mary's intense devotion blinds her to the glory of what has just happened. This is a glorious event, and we know that because angels are there. In the Bible, anywhere angels are working or appearing on earth, then something either is about to happen that is glorious, or something has just occurred that is filled with resplendent glory. And here is exactly one of those places. Just the very presence of angels should have alerted her to the fact that something else is happening here. This empty tomb, this fact of the resurrection itself is invested with glory. And we read in 1 Peter that our salvation, particularly through Jesus' death, burial, and then resurrection, is something into which angels long to look. They earnestly desire to search out and know what is involved in our salvation. They don't experience it because they never needed to be saved. They never, at least the angels that belong to the Lord, never rebelled against God. They remain righteous throughout their entire existence. Any angels that did rebel now are consigned to outer darkness with Satan himself. Yet these angels here, they don't know what it is to have sinned against the Lord and to have received God's gracious mercy and the forgiveness of sins. And so they are intrigued eternally by it. And so you can imagine in the hearts of these angels, they are overcome with delight in understanding, or at least getting a glimpse into the glory of their of the Lord, of our Savior. And so they look at Mary and they say, no doubt with a great amount of empathy, "Woman, why are you weeping?" You see, in their own souls, they are resounding in glory and in joy because of Jesus' display of glory here. And yet here, someone for whom Jesus has died and been raised again is weeping. Mary loved Jesus intensely, and she was blinded by her sorrow, so much so that it took an encounter with Jesus himself to convince her, to comfort her, to bring her out of the depths and the pit of sorrow. So she turns to the angels, and verse 14, she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to her, the same thing the angel said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" We read that she didn't recognize Jesus. She perhaps is kept from recognizing Jesus, or perhaps even she was so overcome with sorrow that she wasn't expecting to see him. And so since she wasn't expecting to see him, she couldn't recognize him. So she thought he was the gardener. So she told him, "Sir," this is verse 15, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." But at this moment, this is like where the tension of the text gets tight. And Jesus says to her one word, "Mary." And in saying that, all of her sorrow and all of the despair that she is feeling in her heart right now, it simply melts away. And she turns and she looks upon the face of her risen Savior and says, "Rabboni," which no doubt is an intimate title that she had used for him his entire ministry, just like he had called her Mary throughout his entire ministry to her. And it's in calling her or him teacher that we see her express this wave of comfort. "You're back," she could be saying. And no doubt she made an effort to embrace him, so much so that Jesus has to say in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now Jesus isn't telling her to exercise some form of social distancing here. No way. He's telling her, "Don't hold fast to me now in this form. I am going back to the Father." And that is far better than what you see before you. Though he is raised in glory before her, the ascension to the Father will usher in a communion and a comfort with Christ that goes far beyond what she could experience if Jesus would stay with her on the earth all of her days. Jesus had earlier in the Gospel of John told all of his disciples, no doubt Mary included, that it's good that he go away. It's good that he leave him, because if he didn't leave him, then the Spirit wouldn't come. But since he goes to the right hand of the Father and pours out the Spirit, they have it far better. That's fascinating, is it not? That for Jesus to say to his disciples and here to Mary that it's better for me to ascend to the Father than to stay here now with you. That you have a greater communion with him through the Spirit, whom he will give when he is glorified at the right hand of the Father. That's a better scenario than if Jesus were physically walking with you now on this earth. It's amazing. So he tells Mary, "Don't hold fast to me now, because there is something better coming. You see, Jesus is going to glorify the Father, and he himself receives the glory of the Father. And that glorification, that culmination and completion of his work, when he is exalted to the right hand of God, and he sits down there, that is the source, the foundation, the means of full, free, eternal, glorious, gracious salvation for you. Now, yes, Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. His work was done. But that's looking from the standpoint of the entire work that he came to do, which culminates in the cross, but then continues on as he is raised from the dead and teaches for 40 days and then ascends to the right hand of the Father and then pours out the Spirit. So that entire package is done. It's pretty much like after the cross is over, it's as much as completed. And here we see that the glory of Christ results in grace and comfort and mercy to even his weakest of followers. To someone like Mary, who is overcome with grief, who is overcome with sorrow, and not only to Mary, but to his own disciples who had sinned against him, who had fled from him, who had run away when the mob came to capture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says to Mary to go and tell my brothers. This is the first time in the gospel where Jesus calls his disciples his brothers. He says, go and say to them, I'm going to my Father and to your Father. He assures them that God is their Father, that they have salvation. Even as they cower behind closed doors out of fear, he encourages them through the proclamation of Mary that you are my brothers. Now she does go in verse 18 and reports this to the disciples and said, I have seen the Lord. Which is a stark contrast to the first report she gave to the disciples. No doubt a couple of hours earlier, someone has taken his body. So Jesus here not only gives comfort and mercy and grace to someone who is overcome with sorrow, but he gives comfort and grace and mercy to those who are overcome with guilt and fear, to the disciples. Now this means a world of good for us. How do we then understand this? This means you and I must grasp the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ if we're ever to have this kind of comfort and this kind of rest in our Messiah. That is, we must understand that knowing God, that is what eternal life is, by the way. It's to know God and the one whom he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing God is something that we can only have by virtue of his resurrection. That is, our good shepherd who knows all of us, who calls us by name as his sheep, our good shepherd reveals his goodness to us in his resurrected glory. That's why, as I began to read the scripture earlier, that if Jesus had never been raised from the dead, we would be eternally lost. But because he is raised, he has shown himself to be the good shepherd he proclaimed himself to be in John 10. Because he leads us not only through this life, but also through death itself and into eternal life. And he does this for those whom he loves dearly enough to call them by name, just as he did Mary. So for you, if you're overcome with sorrow, if as you go through the valley of the shadow of death, and no doubt all of you will, listen to the words of your good and risen shepherd, as he not only calls you by name in your salvation, but as he assures you, as he speaks to you words of life as the risen Lord. And as you perhaps would be overcome with sin and fear, or fearful of God himself, fearful that he might come to you and crush you. No doubt Peter ran so quickly to the tomb because he had just, the last words that he had spoken in reference to Jesus had been to deny him. To deny him three times, to curse his own soul in saying, I do not know who you're talking about, when he was asked whether he knew Jesus. No doubt he himself, overcome with grief, found in the empty tomb and in the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus, who calls him a brother, he found relief from his sins and from his guilt. And you can find that too, because Jesus has died for sinners. He took in his body on the tree all of the sins we have ever committed and will ever commit in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. And he absorbed the wrath of God due to us, justly so. And he took it away. He made a sacrifice that God the Father accepts. As John proclaims in the very beginning of his gospel, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, even yours, as you trust in him. So look to him not only for comfort in the midst of distress and sorrow, but for comfort and salvation in the midst of overwhelming guilt and fear. So that you know through Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, you know the love of God, and perfect love cast out all fear. So as we reflect on this passage this Easter morning, this Lord's Day morning, I want you to realize and to grasp that in Jesus' resurrection, the Father is glorified, the Son receives eternal glory, and that means you receive eternal life. Amen.